回回了。Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. There was a woman last Sunday. I was walking over to church. She pulled up in a parking lot and asked me if for your Bible church, and I said yes. And she said, do you teach about baptism? And I said, I sure do. And she said, do you teach about water baptism? I said, I sure do. She said, you teach about spirit baptism? I said, yes, I do. She said, do you teach about water baptism for salvation? I said, no, ma'am, I don't. And she said, well, the Bible teaches that you have to be water baptized to be saved. And I said, no, ma'am, it doesn't. And so she drove off with tires running right off the lot. That's before we even started. We didn't even get started yet. I'm telling you. Now, verse 17 would explain to this woman Paul's emphasis. Last time we stopped right in the middle of a verse where it says, for Paul, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, there's a verse for you. Paul, the word, he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sent me. And he knows why he was sent to Corinth. This verse says that when he arrived in Corinth, there were no believers. Otherwise, it wouldn't be necessary to preach the gospel, would there? If they were saved, you don't give them the gospel, so that means they were unbelievers. But when he left Corinth, there were believers, but not only believers, they'd organized a local church. They were going strong when Paul left. So he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. That's a present tense, which means not a continuous pattern. This was not the pattern. This was not the emphasis of Paul's ministry. And the active voice means that Paul produced the action. In this case, the negative did not block him from doing this. And the infinitive plus the negative, this means it was not Paul's purpose to go to Corinth and baptize. Well, you can see why, because they're unbelievers. And he came to declare the gospel and lead people to the Lord, and so he didn't come to baptize. He only baptized believers. And so the issue was not how many baptisms did you have, but how many people accepted Christ as Savior. And that's always what counts. And then after accepting Christ as Savior, it's still not baptism. But how much grace do they know and understand and appreciate and manifest? And did they learn enough about the grace of God to be baptized? Most denominations talk about how many baptisms they have. So the emphasis here is on ritual. Baptism is a ritual. Not on the grace of God. And there is a place for ritual. But it must never receive emphasis, or you'll have factions or ritual taking the place of reality. The reality is Christ. Now, verse 17 says, but. And this is a conjunction of contrast. And here's where the emphasis, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel is a verb. It's a present tense. And I want you to notice that not to baptize is a present tense and preach the gospel is a present tense. One is a positive, one's a negative. Both of them are infinitive moods, which means one was not God's purpose, and the other one means that it was God's purpose. But the interesting thing in not to baptize is an active voice, and to preach the gospel is a middle voice. I'll tell you why. The present tense here, but to preach the gospel, means this is the character of his ministry. This characterizes his ministry. In other words, he will habitually preach the gospel to the unbeliever. And his ministry will be characterized by going into the city and giving the gospel. The middle voice means that the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. It's reflexive. Paul is personally benefited by preaching the gospel to the unbeliever. But baptism, the previous part of this verse, is a negative. He isn't benefited by baptizing people. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the difference between the active and the middle voice. The middle voice shows that it benefits Paul, and the middle voice is reflexive, which means he must preach the gospel himself. The infinitive denotes purpose, and this is a positive purpose here. This is God's purpose. It's not a negative. So Paul emphasized the gospel, not baptism. No one can be spiritual because of water baptism or any ritual. Paul's emphasis is on the reality. You know, when you baptize someone, there's not much conversation when you baptize. But when you give the gospel and you give the grace of God in the Christian way of life, then you have to do a lot of communicating. And naturally, teaching or communicating requires talking. Now, the big question comes up right at this point, what kind of talking will you do? Now, Apollos was one of the ones that they had formed a faction over. And Apollos now comes back into the picture. Paul was not an eloquent speaker. He was not an orator. Apollos, who followed Paul to Corinth, was an orator. And so we have the Apollos party, who admire oratory, who don't care what you say, just as long as you say it eloquently, just so it sounds good. So Paul is going to bring out another point at this particular time in this verse. Paul is gradually changing his subject in this verse. He was talking about baptism, and that he had baptized none except Crispus and Gaius. And naturally, the ritual of baptism. And ritual doesn't communicate in itself. Neither does eloquence in itself communicate anything. It is the content that counts, not the matter or the manner of delivering. Baptism is not to be emphasized here. Manner of delivery, eloquence, is not to be emphasized. And this is actually a Greek stumbling block, because oratory to the Greeks was the greatest thing in the world. And it's not a manner of delivery, it's not the manner in which you deliver it, it's the content, it's the grace content. So verse 17 says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom. And this would have an appeal and effect on the Greek culture emphasis. In other words, ritual can't save baptism. Neither can eloquence or persuasive speech save. The woods, as it were, are filled with orators today. You take an evangelist, for example. It isn't their persuasive speech. And you can't, by eloquence, make people accept Christ as Savior. It's actually the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And He actually leads people to the Lord. The objective of the communication of the gospel is to present information, not to persuade people. It's not our job to force people to accept the Lord. It's not our job to pressurize them to accept the Lord. Everyone who has ever been saved has been saved the same way, for by grace you have been saved. That stands for all of us. God the Holy Spirit takes the communication of the gospel and makes it real in the mind of the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena. The gospel is spiritual phenomena. So our job is just to communicate the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will make it real to him. Oratory won't do it. Persuasion won't do it. The Holy Spirit, then, is God's persuader, and he would be the Spirit of grace, so he's a gracious persuader. And when you declare the gospel to someone, then you just put the problems in the Lord's hands. Here you have an unbeliever, and you're interested in them coming to know Christ as Savior. Give them the gospel, then put it in the Lord's hands. 1 Peter 5:7 stands for that also. Now, it's not a matter of gimmicks. Gimmicks will never convert anybody. See, it's the gospel plus the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to have a breakthrough for grace, it won't be by eloquence. And eloquence is not a sin. Persuasive speech is not sinful. Gimmicks are sinful because they are anti-biblical and they're anti-grace. When you pressurize people, that is not God's method. Either in believing in Christ or pressure as far as giving is concerned. There's no place for coercion. The pressure must come from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So verse 17 now with words of wisdom. Words express thought. But wisdom of words means eloquence of words, persuasiveness. Not in words of wisdom means not in the manner in which they are devoting themselves in discussing views and partial aspects that they have been taught by the Corinthians. And this is a curse to the Christian message. Paul said, I was sent to preach the gospel, but not in that way. The way you're doing it is causing divisions and it's causing factions, contrary to the motivation of grace. I saw one time someone said that we are salesmen for Christ. But you know we're not salesmen for Christ, we're representatives of the grace of God. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel for it. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power. And the gospel is grace, so there's grace. And when you have grace, then you have power. We can't reach people, but the grace of God can. The one who witnesses, the person who speaks, must be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, and the message must line up with the message of God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Grace is a title for the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Grace and the Word of Grace, they are the two witnesses of Jesus Christ as Savior. So he says, not with words of emphasis, with wisdom, not with wisdom of words, and this is emphasis on content of grace. And then he says, why in verse 17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Made of none effect means neutralized, made void. The cross cannot be voided itself. But the message of the cross can be voided by wisdom of words or eloquence. So here is the true issue. The cross of Christ is the true issue, which means he can deprive the cross of its essence or of its virtue by using eloquence or persuasiveness. So the cross must not be deprived of its essence or of its virtue. When you substitute human power for the grace of God in the gospel, that is exactly what you do. You neutralize, as it were, the cross of Christ. So here's something interesting in contrast here. They are discussing words with words. That's oratory. Yet the word, the unifying message of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Paul didn't communicate the grace of God the way they are. His communication was effective. They became believers through grace, but those who had received grace were teaching works and depriving others of the essence of the virtue of the cross. So God's gracious design is that any believer can communicate grace, and every believer should, because we're all in full-time Christian service. So this means that the cross is the sum and the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, to be made void, empty, or to be deprived of essence or virtue. It's an aorist tense, which means any point of time when the gospel is not clearly communicated. This is when a believer, as it were, uses gimmicks and not the grace of God. The verb is passive, which means that the gospel receives nullification through the way in which it's presented by the believer. In other words, this is eloquence under human ability. The subjunctive mood is potential, and it says it doesn't have to be that way. There's a choice. Galatians says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if through law righteousness comes, then Christ without cause died. Well, what is Paul's emphasis then? Well, in verses 10 through 17, we have the centrality of Christ. In verses 18 through 25, coming up, we have wisdom, which is the power of the gospel of Christ. In verses 26 through 31, we have the illustrations of power in these Corinthian believers. We are talking about the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. The problem arises when Jesus Christ is marginal. Problems are solved when Jesus Christ is central and in focus. This is the first point in Paul's approach to this problem of divisions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, I am of Christ. His appeal is by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not divided, therefore His body should not be divided. And the redemption centers in Christ, not in Paul. Not ceremonial baptism, not personalities, but only Jesus Christ. He must be our first loyalty. So Paul emphasizes Christ as the center of the gospel and the head of the church. And then he goes on to talk about the wisdom and the power of the gospel in Christ. And in his opening statement, Paul emphasizes the centrality of Christ, not lesser personalities like Paul and Apollos and Cephas, not church ordinances like baptism. Christ is mentioned in each of these verses, and Paul emphasizes again the central factor of the gospel of Christ with the cross of Christ, which is the heart of everything. Now, in verse 18, we have the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 18, we have the power of the gospel. In verse 24, we have the wisdom of the gospel. And we'll see that what the gospel means in verse 18, first to the believer and then to the unbeliever. In other words, the gospel is God's means for the accomplishments of His purpose. In it, His power and His wisdom are displayed. Through it, His saving power is released. Man's primary purpose is to know God and be brought into a right relationship with Him, and this can only be accomplished by God's power and God's wisdom. Man's wisdom has utterly failed and must therefore be set aside. And note the futile methods of man and the tragic failure. So verse 18, God's wisdom is to the human being foolishness. Verse 20, the man depends upon disputings. Verse 22, he seeks after signs. These are all unbelievers. Verse 21, his utter failure, the world by wisdom knew not God. Therefore, God sets aside man's wisdom, demonstrates His own power in the gospel by grace. He manifests His power through the gospel on the basis of faith alone. God accomplishes His purpose, both for Jew and Gentile. And the central point of all this is Christ crucified, verse 23. Now in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, the Church of God in Corinth was divided into sections and parties. There was a schism in the church. The word schism originally meant a rent. A sect means something torn off. The garment was still there, but it was rent. And so there were schisms. And they were still quarreling. So this was a sure sign of contentions. The word wrangling here, and they were having a hot time and they were enjoying it. And this was a hindrance because it was interfering with their ministry. They were in fellowship with Christ, they were in partnership with Christ, and in companionship with Christ. Now the testimony that they ought to be bearing in Corinth was being hindered and marred because of these divisions. We've dealt with the beginning of the section concerning divisions, And Paul will now continue with that subject. Paul felt it important, as it occurs four chapters of this letter, to deal with those divisions that had crept into that Corinthian church. Now, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And that first part of the verse is a description of an unbeliever. If you ever want to see a description of an unbeliever in Scripture, here's one right here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Be a fool has set in his heart, there's no God. That's a person who rejects Christ as Savior. Then you have a contrast in the middle of the verse, and you have the believer. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. See, the central factor there is the cross, the preaching of the cross. And you have two attitudes. One is foolish, and they're perishing. The other is power, and they're saved. The first words of this paragraph begin with, for the word of the cross. And the word that's used here is the word logos. You can't read that word logos without connecting it with something before this. Paul had just finished saying that he had not been sent to baptize but to preach the gospel. That was his emphasis. Then he referred to the method, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. In that verse, we have a sharp contrast between the wisdom of words, which they were doing in Corinth, and the cross of Christ. It's one or the other. And these two phrases stand opposite one to another. The wisdom of words is plural against the cross of Christ, which is singular. In other words, the plural suggests many disruptions and many differences of opinion. That's plural. But the singular, the cross of Christ, suggests only one. And that suggests unity and completeness. It's a phrase that would be explained like works versus the work. See, that's the difference. Either you accept the work of Christ, or there are a lot of different ways that people think that they can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So the plural and the singular mean that men have many ideas of how to gain access to God. But there's only one way, that's singular here. So the subject that Paul was dealing with was wisdom. And the Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. And it stood for wisdom, and particularly in the Greek culture, it stood for philosophy. And this thought runs all through this section of Paul's letter. From verse 17 to the end of chapter 3, the word Sophia is mentioned some 16 times. Now that's interesting. So Paul here is dealing with the wisdom that comes from philosophic inquiry and disputing, and that's the wisdom of words. On the other hand, he deals with the wisdom of revelation. The whole drift towards what we call modernism that has blighted the churches and has nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy. We had philosophical concepts coming out of pulpits. Well, the same thing happened in our country. We're going along with constitutional thoughts. And all of a sudden, we got a philosopher came in, and he became president of the United States, and that changed the whole picture. So we have gone from actual revelation of truth to philosophical concepts. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And we see it today on a much broader scale, which states the fact that there's nothing new actually under the sun. I don't really like to call the concept modernism, because it's an ancient, and it's really antique, and it's just being dug up. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, there's nothing modern about it. It happened years ago. And it's all here, and it all comes out and down to this. It's the difference between the wisdom that results from what is known as philosophy and the wisdom that is built upon divine revelation. Those are the two sides. And here's the wisdom of the age and the wisdom of God contrasted. The teachers of this philosophy were called Sophists, which meant wise men. And it's interesting to note in the course of time that they don't care to be called Sophists anymore today, and they call themselves philosophers, but it's the same concept. The word philosopher doesn't mean a wise man. Well, one who loves wisdom doesn't mean he's wise. Now, look at the way Paul approaches this subject. It's very interesting. In verse 18, he declares what the effect of the word of the cross is. In verses 19 and 20, he then shows the futility of earthly wisdom. In verses 21 through 24, he shows what God's provision is for a world bankrupt in philosophy. And then verses 25 and following, we have the contrast between the foolishness of God and the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God and the strength of man, and that not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. You see the whole background for this thing when you put it together. Well, what is Paul's emphasis then? Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. The word preaching, again, is the word logos. So it's the word of the cross. Not really the word preaching, the word of the cross. And this is an Attic Greek word. And it became a technical word in Greek philosophy. Aristotle placed the emphasis on this word, and he called the logos the unmovable mover. In other words, he called the supreme being that. The supreme being who starts everything in being, who communicates, and that's what the logos was, and puts the first word in the mind. The logos was the cause of everything, the original cause. In John 1:1, you have the concept there. In the beginning, which is not a beginning, which means an eternity past, and John 1:1 represents eternity. In the beginning was, there always existed, in perfect tense, goes back to eternity again, so as far as John is saying, an eternity past there always existed. And John had to connect the God of eternity with time, so he must connect this to his mind, so John uses this word to set up the system. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And that's the same word in 1 Corinthians 1:18, which we have here for the word preaching, is Word. So it's actually for the logos of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The word logos then is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another one of his titles. See, we use it as a word. We think of a written word or a spoken word. When you tie John 1:1 with this, it's talking about a title of a person. Christ is the only member of the Godhead who is revealed. He is the only one who is communicated, as it were. And Christ is the Logos, the Word, the revelation of God, the God. And God, and John continued in his communication so that people wouldn't be confused. He wrote, in the beginning, which was not a beginning, there always existed the Logos. And the Logos was face to face with God, and the Logos was God. Now, that's putting it down the way John spoke it. So there would not be any false philosophical speculations. That would be it. You cannot say, for example, after studying that the Logos is just a thought. The Logos is more than a thought. The Logos is a person. You can see how easy it would be for philosophers to speculate with this. So Logos is a person. And the person is God. And it's God revealed to man. The revealed God, and that's Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not a system. It's a salvation. But it's a salvation involving a person. Salvation is a person. The first time I caught hold of that in Florida, I was really happy. You know, people say like you can lose your salvation like it's a system. But you see, Christ is our salvation. And you can't lose him. And when you realize that it's a person who is our Savior, he's our salvation. That's the concept here. So here is the contrast Paul is making through the Holy Spirit between worldly wisdom and divine wisdom in Operation Grace. Now, Logos is also the highest concept of God. Logos is the person who died on the cross. But Logos also indicates the essence of God. So the one who died on the cross was unique then. He was the God-man. That's another way of bringing out the unique person of the universe. Logos means essence, communicated and revealed. When Christ hung on the cross, he was deity. And true humanity, perfect humanity, was qualified to die. Christ in his deity couldn't die, spiritually or physically. Immutability won't allow it. Eternity won't allow it. In other words, deity cannot die. He's co-equal to God and he's equal with man. So the Logos of the cross then represents the two natures of Jesus Christ as the God-man. So this is the essence of the gospel. The person is the Logos. And the cross is the work. So we have the hypostatic union plus the person and the work. And the person is mentioned first because he's the only person qualified to be our Savior. The Father cannot be our Savior because you have to become humanity. The Holy Spirit cannot be our Savior because you have to become true humanity. The Son is equal with the Father. The Son is equal with the Spirit, but he's also true humanity. He's different from humanity in that he's God. He's different from God because he's humanity, so that it ends up with the fact that Jesus Christ is unique. He's different from the Godhead and different from all humanity. He's unique. He's qualified for the work. And he's the only one who accomplished the work. So Logos, then, that word, is actually sublime, in that it emphasizes what God has done for the human race through the means of grace. And this sets up a pattern of grace. God did all the work. So whenever we present the gospel, remember, we're an agent. We're human beings who communicate the gospel. But man cannot save man. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's also the principle in teaching. You know, I think we have de-emphasized the fact that the one who leads people to the Lord is the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And also the teacher, when it comes to the believer, is also the Holy Spirit teaching the believer. That's why we need that no man teach us, because the God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our God. And the funny thing about it, and the interesting thing, and the beautiful thing about it, is that the Holy Spirit always talks about the grace of God. Grace and salvation, and also growing in grace. And it's funny, when man gets into it, it's always works for salvation and works for growth. Do this, don't do this. I saw a list today of 50 things that this individual had to do for Lent. And I can't believe it. I didn't know it was still going on. It's worse than it ever has been. And this person isn't a Catholic. And they had to sign a slip of paper and turn it into the pastor that they wouldn't eat on Wednesday, that they would fast on Wednesday. They checked it off and mailed it in. And that they wouldn't eat meat on Friday and Saturday. I used to be Catholic, and this isn't even the Catholic organization. And they would pray so many hours a day during Lent. They would try to be nice and come up and help up at the church. All this stuff. It was all this, 50 things that you check off. And I thought that was over with, but it's not. Well, Paul is emphasizing two things in his dissertation on factions here. He said, I didn't come to baptize, and I'm glad because I only baptized a few of you. That wasn't my purpose, he says. My purpose was the gospel to the unbeliever. I did baptize, he said, Crispus and Gaius and those of the house of Stephanas, but it can't be emphasized above the gospel. And when I presented the gospel, he said, I didn't come with wisdom of words, like the Apollos party. So he struck down the Christ party, then he struck down the party of Apollos. Now he has just about eliminated any justification for Apollos party as being eloquent. And he doesn't mention the Cephas party this time, but he will later on, and that's legalism. But in so doing this, he has built up an emphasis. The emphasis of the Christian life is Christ. You can't get your eyes on people, see? I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. You can't get your eyes on things, good things, like baptism. You can't get your eyes on self. I am of this party. I belong to this group. The emphasis must be on the person of Jesus Christ. So verse 18, the Logos of the cross. I don't know whether you know it or not, but this little phrase, the Logos of the cross, is an antithetical term. This is where the highest meets the lowest. The Logos is the highest, and the cross is the lowest. That's grace right here. The cross was the lowest form of punishment in the Roman Empire. And we just explained a little bit about the Logos as being the highest, and the highest meets the lowest. And that's what salvation's all about, isn't it? The Logos, the whole total of truth contained and revealed through the cross. Logos is truth. And not truth merely, but truth revealed and truth manifested. The Logos of the cross is the truth embodied in the cross. The truth revealed. The truth manifested, declared, and revealed in the effect. And the cross is the lowest. And then he said, to them that are perishing. Now, to them that are perishing is one word in the Greek. It's a dative middle present participle to those who are in the process of perishing. And the dative case is dative of disadvantage. It's a disadvantage to anybody to be unsaved. Present tense, the process is still alive. And this is a process of perishing. Past tense would be that they are dead, but they're still alive. They're not dead yet. They're still unbelievers. They're in a process of perishing, but they're still alive. Otherwise, it'd be an aorist tense and they'd be dead. So there's still hope for them while he's speaking. But they're not dead as long as they're alive and they have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. The middle voice is reflexive. They made their own decision. See, they're negative. They said no. It isn't God's fault. There again would be the fact of the error of election. Middle voice means they're responsible for their own decisions. The unbeliever perishes by his own choice. It's not God's will for him to perish. God is not willing that any should perish. And when people perish or are in the process of perishing, they do so by their own free will. You choose your own destiny. And the participle means we have the principle of process going on here. So verse 18, to them who are in the process of perishing is foolishness. And this is because of preferring human wisdom to Jesus Christ crucified. The cross is foolishness. This is human viewpoint. And the word foolishness has more acid in that than this is. And it would be better translated, silliness or absurdity. So to them who are perishing, the cross is silliness or absurdity. I remember one story that this reminds me of, that there was a fellow down in Florida, came to school down there. He was going to the University of Florida, and he came to this school, and he was in one of the classes, and the professor got up one day and was ridiculing Christ. And he made this statement. He said, I know we have some people on the campus here and some people in this room, and they say that you can accept Christ as Savior, that Christ died for the sins of the world, you can have eternal life. And he began to ridicule it and say how silly it was and stupid it was. And this kid was sitting there as an unbeliever. You know that passage where Paul says, I don't care whether they preach Christ of love or contention, as long as they preach Christ. And so this guy was negative and talking about how it was foolish to accept Christ and have eternal life. And he seems so stupid. And this guy latched onto that, went out of the room to his next class, and the guy hands him the track, am I going to heaven? With the same concept. The kid makes a decision in the hall to accept Christ as Savior. Coming out of a negative room, you see? Now, who led him to the Lord? It wasn't the professor, right? It wasn't anybody. It's God, the Holy Spirit, convicting him of unbelief in Christ. But that professor laid down the mechanics. Can anybody be so stupid as to think that you can accept Christ and have eternal life? Now, you're interested, and the Holy Spirit says, blots out, can you believe that anybody's so stupid that you can accept Christ and have eternal life? You know, that's the way most people communicate. The Holy Spirit has to block out a lot of stuff. And then he zooms in on the truth, convicts of unbelief in Christ, and away you go. I think the more we know about that, the better off we'll be and the more accurate. So, here are people, and they are perishing because they're not treating the cross as it is, but they're treating it as silliness or foolishness or absurd. But they're not done yet. See, they're still alive. They're in the process of perishing. Isn't it interesting that a person rejects Christ as Savior and rejects Christ as Savior and God doesn't strike them down dead, they're still living. They still have an opportunity. That's the present tense. They're still in the process. These people refuse to examine something outside of or contrary to their own thinking, contrary to their own philosophies. They had their philosophers, and they weren't going to consider something that was outside of the realm of these philosophies. And they say the cross is foolishness, it's silly, it's absurd, and therefore they're perishing. You know where they got that from? Satan blinded the minds, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the effect of the cross to the unbeliever. But what about the other effect of the cross? What about the other side? See, that's negative volition, the first part. What about the other side? But unto us. He includes himself in this. Among with the Corinthians, who are out of it at this time, but they're still saved. Isn't that interesting? Which are saved. And again, we have one word. Dative case, present, passive, participle. And notice the difference. This is dative of advantage. Present tense, saved, but still have ultimate sanctification, resurrection body. In other words, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. But that's not the end, because you have a resurrection body coming, and that's the ultimate of salvation. There are three phases in salvation. Eternal life, at the moment you accept Christ, then living the Christian way of life, and then a resurrection body. So it's a process, and there are three stages. And then the passive voice means that the believer receives the action of the verb and grace. We receive it by grace because it's the work of God on our behalf. And then it says it is the power of God. It refers back to the cross. The power of God, the information about the cross. See, the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. So here is actually the secret to salvation. Just as the refusal to listen to anything outside of the realm of their own human thinking results in looking upon the cross as foolishness, so the cross becomes a saving dynamics to those giving attention to it. And it's a message. The word power here is dunamis, which is dynamite. And this is men and women who believe, give attention to it, consider it, trust themselves to it, knowing the working within them is a dynamic power. He's able to keep and save to the uttermost. Notice the difference here in the contrast. Foolishness is a thing of the mind, a thing of human opinion, contrasted to power or dynamic, something that acts energetic, producing results. So here we have the effect of the word of the cross with the wisdom of words. Now in verse 19 we have an Old Testament citation. Paul will show from a passage in the Old Testament the futility of earthly wisdom. And he uses Isaiah 29 to show and explain this futility of earthly wisdom. Where Isaiah, having spoken concerning surrounding nations, began to deal with the chosen people of God, and he was addressing the nation from the standpoint of a capital. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, he says, "Ho, Ariel, the city where David encamped, and the Lord said, for as much as these people draw nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which has been taught them. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among these people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." What was the problem with these people to whom Isaiah was writing? They had departed from the Lord. They were talking about him. They were taking his name. They were professing they were true, and yet they had departed and were gathering around their own views and their own concepts and their own accommodation, and the Lord said he would destroy the wisdom of the wise. So Paul actually, through the Holy Spirit, quotes this passage for the people of Corinth, of whom it was true. He said, this happened before over here in Isaiah. The same thing is happening with you. Now he's got two witnesses, the Old Testament and New Testament. They were turning their attention in Isaiah's day to the thinking of men. And the people in Corinth were doing the same thing. They had philosophers in Isaiah, and they had philosophers in the hour in Corinth. And they created within the church at Corinth schisms on a matter of opinion. Gathering around Paul, gathering around Apollos, or Cephas, and even missing the point that they alone were true because they have the name of Christ. So he says in verse 19, "For it is written," to perfect tense. This is good because he's talking about the Word of God. You know, there's an interesting way of bringing out a concept or a thought with just a tense. When you say, "For it is written," with the present tense, it means written in the past with a result that will go on forever. So it means that the Word of God was written in the past with a result that it will continue forever. It's like the phrase, "The Word of God liveth and abideth forever." That's the way you do it with a tense. Now that's, to me, genius. And that means it stands forever. People come, people go. Buildings come and buildings go. Situations come and situations go, and the Word of God abides forever. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. We receive the Word. God graciously gives us the Bible. And this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. The king of Judah, the house of David, was about to turn the human viewpoint. It's the time of the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians have invaded Judah. They've already conquered the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. The king of Egypt decided to go for help to Egypt against Assyria, and God said, "Trust me. Put your faith in me. The battle is the Lord's." But instead of the king of Judah trusting in the Lord, putting his faith in the promises of God, he went down to Egypt for help. And God said, "Woe to them who go down to Egypt for help." That's human viewpoint. So Paul uses this passage, Isaiah 29:14, 1 Corinthians 1:19, and their parallel situations in history. And he says, "For it stands written in the past with the result that it will always stand written. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." God is going to spank the Jews in Isaiah 29 for going down to Egypt for help. "For depending upon the armored forces of Egypt," because Egypt will be clobbered by Assyria. You know, our policies in this country have gone along the same way. We've gone down to Egypt, as it were, for help. We've been calling on people to help us. And then he says, "I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, the prudent is the human genius, the person who is humanly brilliant, the person with a high IQ. Here's the unbeliever with human viewpoint in his mind. And here we approach him with human viewpoint instead of the gospel. And here is an Old Testament citation for this principle. When a believer uses human viewpoint and approaches on the basis of human viewpoint, he destroys everything. You can't win souls for Christ using human viewpoint. Souls can only be won by divine viewpoint. That's the gospel. And God, the Holy Spirit. So Paul tries to straighten out their carnality of mentality, of motivation, and utterance. And that's what caused the factions and caused believers to be neutralized in their service of the Lord. After Paul mentions the centrality of Christ and the emphasis, Paul then emphasizes the centrality of the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, the heart of it, and what it means to the believer and what it means to the unbeliever. The gospel, then, is God's means for the accomplishment of all his purposes. In it, his power and his wisdom is seen. Through it, his saving power is released. Man, primarily, in his purpose, is to know God and is brought into relationship with him, and this can only be accomplished by God's power and God's wisdom. Man's wisdom has utterly failed and must therefore be set aside. Note the futility of man's methods and his tragic failure. Verse 18, God's wisdom is foolishness to him. Verse 20, man depends upon disputings. Verse 22, man seeks signs. Verse 24, his utter failure, the world by wisdom knew not God. Therefore, God sets man's wisdom aside. God demonstrates his own wisdom in the gospel. He manifests his power through the gospel on the basis of faith alone. God accomplishes his purpose both for Jew and Gentile. And the central point of all this is Christ crucified once again. The city of Corinth was very strong in the background of Greek culture. It was one of the three most powerful cities in the Greek area of the ancient world. And generally in Corinth, there were three kinds of people who attacked Christianity. Number one were the philosophers, who developed two systems at this time. They had the Stoics, who abstained from everything, and they had the Epicureans, who lived it up. And then there were the Jewish theologians, who arrived in town to enslave believers by legalism. And then three, there were the professional Greek debaters, as a part of oratory, which was very famous in the Greco-Roman pattern. One of the great facets in oratory was the ability to debate. We have it today, debater's technique. And the professional debater would take either side in the argument and seek to win simply by the use of logic. And this was highly developed in the ancient world, more so than any time in the history of the human race. So there were three attacks upon Christianity from the outside. The first part of this first chapter in Corinth, we saw the inner attacks of Christianity, carnality, mental attitude, sins, jealousy, pride, emphasis on the first chapter. So in this chapter, we go from inner attacks. Believers on the inside were attacking believers in themselves, and now we have attacks from outside before we settle down to the general subject. So verse 20 then is the key from the outside before we settle down. And this is the key for the rest of the chapter and also for chapter 2. So there are four great questions asked in verse 20. In other words, there's an enemy from within and there's an enemy from without. And here are the four questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? See, the wise is the philosopher. The scribe is the Jewish theologian. And where is the debater of this age? That's the debater. And then the fourth question, hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? And with that last one, he just knocks them all out. Where is the wise? And this is a technical word for a philosopher. The word sophos. And there were two general schools at that time, and they were opposite. One said to deny self, Stoics, and the other were the Epicureans, just live it up and burn yourself out. Then verse 20 says, where is the scribe? And this is the Jewish theologian. Originally, the scribe was a Bible scholar. He was an Old Testament scholar. And now he's simply a Jewish theologian, which emphasizes legalism. And he's come to Corinth to infiltrate the local church there, so to neutralize the grace of God among the believers. And the scribe emphasizes salvation by works. The scribe emphasizes spirituality by works, or keeping the Mosaic law for salvation or for spirituality. And then verse 20 says, where is the disputer of this world? And this is the debater of that particular age. And debating is a national pastime in their culture. Professional debaters will take either side of anything. He has no conviction about anything. A debater has a logical mind and he's well-versed in techniques. And it makes no difference what side he takes. He personally has no convictions whatsoever. His objective is simply to win the argument regardless of what side he's on. And so he's under a tremendous pressure of approbation lust. And he must win to satisfy his approbation lust and his ego lust. And so this, again, is as bad as dope addiction. And generally speaking, the professional debaters were opposed to the gospel. They always argued against it. They tried to use logic to try to beat it down. And see, the gospel is introduced as a dogmatic absolute truth. There's only one way. And all the Word of God is dogmatic in nature, either in fellowship or out of fellowship. And debaters can never stand, you see, dogmatic absolutes because they can't take the other side. The debater of the Greek world is exactly where the college professor and the pseudo-intellectual finds himself today. The academic approach today in the classroom is to offer three or four possibilities, but never to solve anything. Just leave it up in the air. You just take your choice, and that's a popular teaching today. God is absolute. Anything that comes from God is absolute. It's impossible for anything that comes from God to be either or. That's why we have, thus saith the Lord. That's why we have, verily, verily, I say unto you. That introduces an absolute dogmatic principle. You know what? That's something that people cannot stand. One of the reasons why Christianity was hated in the early days of the Roman Empire was because Christianity was the first institution that had existed in the Greco-Roman world which was absolutely dogmatic about everything. And it was making tremendous inroads because for centuries, it was either this or that. It could be this or that. We can't have one God. We have Zeus and we have Mercury and a couple of female gods called wisdom and love. That was the concept of the world. It was in everything. You know, their Hellenistic system of polytheism in their philosophy, and that's why you have two antithetical philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans. No dogmatism anywhere. So the debaters of this age are actually those who are opposed to dogmatism at any time. So these are the three questions that indicate outward opposition. Our time's up, and we'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word, looking at the principle of emphasis, that the cross is the emphasis, and salvation is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, and it's not the wisdom of this world. And we know there are people who think that the cross is foolishness, which emphasizes they have free will to say no. But we know those of us who receive it, that is our salvation. We're thankful that salvation is a person and not a system or a do this or do that, that we have accepted a Savior, and He is our Savior, and we have eternal life. We're thankful for those who take time to study the Word. We can come together like this and have freedom to make decisions about what the passage and the Holy Spirit teaches us about these concepts. And we're thankful for it in Christ's name. Amen.